Well, if you would remain standing, turn with me to Romans. We're going to be starting chapter 7 this morning. Romans chapter 7, we're going to be in verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the opportunity to gather in your name or to worship you as a church body. And God, we pray now that you would send your Spirit, Father, to illuminate the text. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if we could summarize Romans up to this point, we've been in it a while. We go something like, we are justified before a holy God by what? By faith alone, apart from works. In other words, we're saved by grace and not through our own works, not through any merit of our own. We saw in Romans 1 and 2, specifically Romans 1, we see that God's divine nature, his eternal powers have been seen clearly in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. And yet, they neither honored him as God or gave thanks to him, it said. And then we see in Romans 2, the Jews who are judging those apart from the law and saying, yeah, they deserve condemnation for that. We see them doing the very same things, even though they have the law. Therefore, they're condemned as well. And it kind of comes to a pinnacle in Romans 3, right, where it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. But it doesn't leave us there. The verse finishes, and are justified by his grace through Jesus Christ. So believers go through a stage of being unjustified, and they transition to a stage of being justified. Unrighteous before God, and then righteous. There's a status change there. And it's not through any work or any merit of our own. It's through grace. And because of that, that opens the door for people to say that we can do whatever we want because we're under grace and not under law, right? Well, Paul spends the first five chapters building this case for justification by faith alone. And then we see in chapters 5 through 8, we're not to 8 yet, but we're going to see this theme. We've seen it a little bit already. There's this security. There's security in this gospel of grace. Because once you're his and you've been adopted into his family, you're secure. We see things in Romans 5 like, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So at one point, before being justified, we did not have peace with God, and now we have peace with God. There's a status change. We see while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If he died for us while we were sinners, then much more will we be saved now that we're his, right? That's the argument there. We also see that we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God. And we're going to see when we get to Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you are not condemned. We're going to see if God is for us, who can be against us? Who's going to bring charge against God's elect? The answer to that is no one, by the way. So I'm giving you a preview when we get there and when we ask the question, no one. No one can, not rightly. Even at the end of Romans 8, it says, for I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor rulers nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is security in Christ, and we see that. But this gospel of grace I think it's foreign to the listener, to Paul's audience, who's grown up trapped under the weight of the law. What are they going to think when they hear, oh, you're saved by grace. You don't have to do anything. Just give it to God. There's some objections that come up here. And Paul's going to address these objections. He's addressed some already in chapter 6 as we've been studying. He's going to continue in our text today to answer an objection. But what are the objections? The objections to this free gift of grace. Because Paul makes a statement in 6:14. He says, for sin will have no dominion over you. For you're not under law, since you're not under law, but under grace. Now he spends the rest of chapter 6 kind of defending and explaining the first half of that statement. For sin will have no dominion over you. Pastor Dirk taught on this the last couple of weeks. Why is it that sin will have no dominion over you? We're no longer what? We're no longer slaves to it. We've been set free. We're under grace. We're now slaves to righteousness. But Paul doesn't defend the second half of that statement. You're not under law, but under grace, until he gets to chapter 7. I think Paul knows what people are going to think when he makes these statements. And Paul has a way of always presenting these objections, and then he answers them. Right? He asks the question that he knows his audience is asking. He says things like, we saw this earlier in Romans 6, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Which, by the way, all the time when he asks these questions, the answer is no. Right? By no means. Or like we say on our Tuesday night Bible study, ain't no way. We have more of a kind of redneck crowd on our Tuesday night. So ain't no way. By no means. What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Or he's going to say it in the coming text in chapter 7. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Because Dirk's going to talk about how the law arouses sin within us. It's almost like the law causes us to sin more. And so then Paul asks the question, was the law bad? Was the law sin? You already know the answer, but you'll need to listen to the sermon anyway. When we get to Romans 9, he's going to ask, what shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part? That's after Paul explains God's sovereign choice and election. Before they were born, had done anything wrong. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And then Paul asks the question, is there injustice in God's part? So Paul does this. Why does he do this? I think he knows the natural mind, the fleshly mind. I'm glad he does this. He gives us a roadmap for how to answer some of these. And these are some of the same objections that we have in our own fleshly hearts sometimes. And for sure, these are objections you're going to face if you're sharing the gospel. This is what the world thinks. But I want to focus on a couple of objections. The first one I just touched on a little bit. What shall we say? Would he continue in sin that grace may increase? The argument goes like this. If you've been justified, if you stand righteous before God, because the righteousness of God has been imputed to you, it's been given to you, put to your account, well, I guess you're free to do what you want, right? You have a new standing, you're justified before God, you're secure. So I guess you can sin without eternal consequence. That's the objection. That's what people think. Now, this is antinomianism. This is cheap grace. This is not the gospel. Now, this is the American gospel. This is taught all over our country, not specifically in every pulpit, but in a lot of pulpits. But I can tell you, it's what plays out in reality around us. If you look, we have millions of people who claim to be a Christian, and then they live as if sin doesn't matter at all. As if this fire insurance will protect you from sin. As if this gospel of grace causes more sin because we can. I think people think that they've been free to sin instead of free from the bondage of sin. There are professing Christians in this country that live very self-centered lives. Self-motivated, self-exalting, self-satisfying. And if I'm being honest, some of us, our lives may look like that. I know myself at times has looked like that. If someone were to look at me, it would not look as if I was a slave to Christ. We've accepted Jesus. We've placed our faith in Him. And that's all that's required of us, right? That's as far as the Christian life or the Christian call goes for a lot of people. Well, what's Paul's answer to that? Because that was the objection. And if we're being honest here, it's a pretty good objection because we see it literally playing out. People professing Christ and doing exactly what the objector says, which is just more sin. But what's Paul's answer? Will we sin more under grace? No, because salvation doesn't just change our status, he says. You don't just go from not justified to justified, or not righteous to righteous. It's not just a status change. What else changes? Us, our hearts. We're a new creation. That's the difference, is we have new desires. This is what Paul understands. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness. Our old self has been crucified. We have new natures. Sin will have no dominion over us. Why? Because we don't want it to. We have new desires. We want to obey. Now, there's a second objection that comes up, and this is what we're going to deal with today. From his statement in chapter 6, verse 14, he says, you're no longer under law, but under grace. Paul knows he's going to have to answer for that statement. He can't just say it. You know, when I read this, sometimes you're reading through the theological discourse in Romans, and you get through no longer under law, under grace, and it makes perfect sense, and you keep going forward. And I don't think this statement is as weighty to me as it is to the listener here who's lived their entire life under the law. And then Paul says, you're no longer under law, you're under grace. What does he mean, you're no longer under law? Paul, what do you mean by that? If I'm a first century listener, you better be right about this, Paul. I'm not under law anymore. I spent my entire life under the law. This is counter to everything I've known about the law. So what do you mean we're not under law, but under grace? What's the objection here? Paul, if I'm not under law, then what about the law? Does this not diminish the value of the law, Paul? Is this not disrespectful to the law? Is it not dishonoring to the law? You better be right about this, Paul. Because I've been taught my entire life to esteem the law, to hold it in high value. It's a reflection of who God is. It's His character. He gave us His law. And now you're saying it doesn't apply to us? So Paul addresses this 9 verses later here in Romans 7. He knows he has to answer for it. And so he says in Romans 7, our text today, verse 1, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So I want to make the connection here. He says, you're no longer under law, but under grace. And then 9 verses later, he says, you're no longer under law because, don't you know, brothers? You know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. You're not under the law because the law is binding only when a person lives. So what's he implying here about the listener? You're dead. The law only applies as long as you live. Don't you know that? Now, the same principle applies today. My son says he likes when the other preachers preach better because they tell more stories. They do a better job of that. And so I just have an analogy I'm going to bring in. This principle applies today. If you witness an armed robbery, you go into the bank and withdraw some money, the ATM, and when you pull it up, you see that the bank is being robbed. There's police cars everywhere. Man comes out, sack of money in one hand, guns ablazing in the other, and then he gets gunned down. You know what we don't do? We don't take his corpse to the courthouse and put it on trial, do we? Why? Because he's dead. The law doesn't apply when he's dead. The law is only binding on him while he's alive. Now, that's a great illustration, except it's not the one that Paul uses. Paul uses an illustration of marriage. Look what he says in verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. What's the main point of the illustration? Well, let me tell you what the main point's not, so that we don't get sidetracked here on something that this sermon is not about. This is not a discourse on whether or not you can be remarried if you get a divorce and your former ex-spouse is still alive. This is not what we're getting into in this text. And I don't think that's the main point of the text. That's a sermon for a different day. What's at stake in this passage?
Obedience.
That's right. What's the main point of the illustration? He gives us the main point before the illustration. The main point is, the law is binding only as long as they live. In other words, death changes the relationship to the law. Law has authority over you only as long as you're living. So why does Paul use the example of marriage? He could have used my armed robbery example. It wouldn't have been a gun. It might have been a spear or something. I don't know. Why does he use marriage? There's a few reasons. Let's look at it. The binding relationship here in this illustration, it's only binding while the husband is alive, right? Life or death is what determines the wife's relationship to that law. If her husband dies, she's free from that law, and she's not an adulteress if she remarries. Now, if she's with another man and her husband's alive, she's an adulteress. So the one difference between her being an adulteress and not an adulteress is what? That a death has occurred. That's it. Life or death is what determines it. That's the one difference. Okay, another aspect of marriage, I'm taking the analogy this way. Not everybody's taking it this way, but I'm going to do it, so bear with me. In a biblical marriage relationship, there is headship. There's authority. God has designed it this way. The husband is the head of his wife. The wife submits to the authority of her husband. He gives himself up for her, and she submits to him. They're equal in value, we know that, but they're different in function. And in the same way, here's where I'm taking the analogy, in our natural state, we're under the authority of the law. We must submit to it. We're bound to it, right? We're bound to it. When we enter this world, we're bound to the law. And as you know, marriage is a lifelong union, isn't it? So in order for us to be free from the law, a death has to occur. So the same way that death ends a marriage, death has ended our union to the law. We die to the law. Look what it says in our text. So that we can be married to another. Our union is now with Christ. We are married to Jesus. We are the bride. The church is the bride. And he is the bridegroom. Look what it says in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. And who are we going to belong to? To him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You've died to the law through Christ, so that you may be joined to Christ. That's the point. And a second marriage after death is legal, isn't it? All right, here's where the analogy kind of breaks down a little bit, so follow me. In Paul's illustration, who dies? The husband, right? The wife is still alive. She's free to remarry because the husband died. Well, that makes sense. She can remarry because she's alive, isn't she? It wouldn't make sense to say the husband was free to remarry. He's dead. But what does Paul say in our analogy? He says, if we died to the law, so we're the one that died, how can we be remarried if we're dead? Some people would say the analogy breaks down right there. Well, how is that? How can we be remarried if we're dead? It's because we're no longer dead. We've been raised in newness of life. Look what we read in Romans 6:4 a few weeks back. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We're alive, brothers and sisters. We can marry again because we've been reborn. We've been born again. The Spirit of God has been put in us. That's how we can be married to another. All right. Well, remember what the objection is. Paul says you're no longer under law, but under grace. What's the objection? When Paul says that, he anticipates this. If you believe in the gospel of grace, you're no longer under law, then doesn't that destroy the law? Doesn't that nullify the law? Isn't that rejecting the law of God? So that's the question. Do we dishonor God's law by moving to a grace-based gospel? How is it that the gospel doesn't dishonor the law of God? How is that? How is it that the gospel actually upholds the law? How is it that the gospel honors the law when he says we're freed from it? We're freed from the law. How does that honor the law? Think about how the listener is viewing this. And probably some of you are viewing the law this way too, because you know the Old Testament. You've been reading too. Is the law good? Yes. It's a reflection of who God is. It's his character, isn't it? Look what Psalm 19 says about the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. The law. The law is great. The law is beautiful. How is this, Paul, not an attack on the law? You're not under law, but under grace. Well, what was the law supposed to do with regards to salvation? Was the law ever meant to save us? No. The law was there to display God's holiness, and it was also there to demonstrate our need for a Savior. The reason this doesn't dishonor the law, this gospel of grace, is because the law has been fulfilled. It has been upheld. How? Because Christ lived a perfect life. The law has no claim on Him. When we sin, you know what the law has a claim on with us? You know what it claims? What are the wages of sin? Yeah, that's the claim that the law has on us. But it did not have that claim on Christ because He was perfect. He was a spotless lamb. He fulfilled everything that the law required. Then He died. He died a death that He didn't deserve and a death that the law did not require of Him. Everything that the law could rightly require of us, our death, was paid for. Was paid for on the cross by our substitute, by our representative. So in this way, the law was not ignored. It wasn't rejected. It wasn't diminished. It was honored. It was upheld. Justice has prevailed. Every sin has been paid for. Whether Jesus paid for it on the cross, or those who do not place their faith in Christ will be paying for it for eternity. But justice has prevailed. The law has been upheld. God has been shown to be holy and just. And Christ was raised and is now alive. And for us to be saved, we have to be married to Christ. We have to have union with Him. Because as Larry said in his prayer, if we don't have union with Christ, then who are we married to? We're married to the law. Tell me this, which scenario honors God more? I'm going to give you two scenarios. Which is it? Because you think about the listener who's thinking. Their objection is this gospel of grace does not honor the law. We honor the law. We've been under the law our entire lives. We've been trying our best to uphold it. And now you're saying it doesn't matter, Paul. Will you tell me which scenario? Which scenario honors the law? Scenario one, you hear the law. You know it. You study it. You memorize it. You grow up under it. And yet, it still arouses sin in you. And when you are able to keep parts of it, it's only the letter of the law that you keep, not the spirit. You make these weak, these feeble attempts to obey it so that somehow you might earn just enough merit that God would show favor to you because you're able to somewhat, partly keep some of the rules, some of the time, even though your heart's not in it. So even though you've transgressed a holy God again and again and again, yet somehow this is supposed to demonstrate how much you cherish and honor the law of God. That's scenario one. I don't feel like that scenario honors the law. Scenario two. You recognize through the law that God is holy and He's worthy of so much more than what you can give. You recognize that all of your weak and feeble attempts to obey the law have resulted time and time and again in you falling short of God's glory. No matter how hard you try, the sin in you, the sin nature, all it does is reveal your corrupt heart. That's it. You recognize, though, God's love for you in that He sent His Son to live a perfect life under the law, to fulfill every law and obey it perfectly. And you recognize He sent that Son to die and to pay the penalty for my sin. And once you recognize this, you place your trust and your faith in His work, knowing that your work is never good enough. And then after you've received this new righteousness that was not of your own, what do? You lovingly and you willingly, you obey the law as a spiritual act of worship to show your love and gratitude to the one who bought you. Now, which scenario honors the law? Which is the way that God intended? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the old man in you is dead. You're a new creation. We came into this world with a certain relationship to the law. We came under condemnation. Remember we studied in Romans 5 that through Adam, through one man's transgression, sin came to all men. All men were condemned. Before the law was even given to Moses, we were condemned under the law. You know, sometimes I think people think, hey, Adam fell, then we inherited this sin nature, we got away from God, so then God gave the law to Moses to get us back on the right track. Right? He gave the law, so now we can get on the right track. The law was never meant to get us on the right track. It wasn't meant to deliver us from sin. It actually increases our sinning. It doesn't just make us aware, but it actually arouses more sin in us. We're going to cover that next week in next week's text. That's not the point of the law. The purpose of the law is to point people to who? The lawgiver and the law fulfiller. It's meant to point us to Christ. When we look by faith to Jesus, the old man dies, the old relationship dies. We're now freed from the law. What does our text say? When we're freed from the law, we are free to be bound to another, aren't we? Free to be married to Christ. And now that we're married with Christ, there's something that can happen that can never happen before that marriage. And that is, what does it say? We can bear fruit for God. We can never bear fruit apart from God. Look what it says in verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's it. When we were under the headship and authority, married to the law, all we did was produce fruit for death. But brothers and sisters, we died to the law and we were raised from the dead. Why? What's the point? So that we may bear fruit for God. Look what it says in verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The new way of the Spirit is what produces fruit for God. Legalism will never produce fruit for God. Works-based religions can never produce fruit for God. There's only two options. You're either in Adam or in Christ. Or as Paul put it here, you're under law or you're under grace. I'll put it one more way. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. And when we get to Romans 8, we're going to see in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, it says. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. And we need the Spirit to bear fruit for God. You can't have genuine fruit while you're still in the flesh. So I'm going to read this verse again. I'm going to switch gears a little bit. I want you to now think about, how does this describe you? Does this describe you? But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Does that describe you? Do you serve in the new way of the Spirit? What is the new way of the Spirit, by the way? It's the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. Right? Fruits of the Spirit. Do you serve that way? Have you died to sin? Is your life marked by newness of life? Has sin lost its mastery over you? Do you no longer operate only in the flesh? Sinful passions don't dominate you. You've died to sin. You've died to lust. You've died to greed. You've died to covetousness. You've died to anger, impatience, bitterness. As Larry brought up before, apathy, complacency. Have you died to those things? You're a slave to Christ. Instead of bringing forth fruit for death, you bear fruit to God. Does this describe you? Fruit like love, joy, and grace, and mercy. Does that describe you? Well, I'm going to say it does describe you. If you are justified. If you are justified, then you are being sanctified. There are no justified believers that don't become sanctified, that don't go through sanctification. Now, we're not perfect. We're not without sin. We won't be perfect until glory. But we will be bearing fruit. You should absolutely be bearing fruit. So here's a couple of takeaways today. If you didn't hear anything else, I was kind of all over the map a little bit. Hear these things. These are the takeaways. One, you've died to the law so that you can be married to another. We're married to Christ and we will never part. You know why we'll never part? Because marriage is a lifelong union. Marriage is a lifelong union. And we're never going to die again. This is eternal. We have eternal life in Christ. So another takeaway, you belong in Christ. Why? In order to bear fruit for God. That's it. And what are the fruits? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's right. All of those. Here's another takeaway. We've been freed from sin, haven't we? We should be, the church body should be the most loving, serving, sacrificial people on the planet. You know why? We're the only ones that are free to do so. Every non-believer out there is a slave. They're a slave to sin. They're a slave to self-exaltation. They're a slave to self-centeredness, to exalt their own comfort and their own security. They can't sacrifice in love because they're a slave to it. We should be the most loving because we're the only people who have been free from that bondage. And it is bondage. Building a life of security and ease and comfort and thinking only about yourself is bondage. But you're free not to do that. You've been free. So, let me encourage you. This is to the believer. To the believer, this should be an encouragement. Because just like Paul says, he says in Romans 6, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. And then he says in 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you. So in other words, don't let sin reign, for sin will not reign. Does it make sense that he says both of those things? Let me encourage you, don't do this, because here's the promise. You're not going to do this. He can tell you, don't do it, because he knows you have the ability to not do it. Not just the ability, the promise that sin will not reign over you, will not have dominion, because you're no longer slaves. So in the same way, I'm going to use that same analogy today to say, you have died to the law so that you can bear fruit. Therefore, bear fruit. Go. Bear fruit for God. Be loving. Be joyful when others around you are not. Peaceful. Patient. Gentle. And I'm going to give you another word. This one makes the marriage analogy make sense. Be faithful. Be faithful. Be a faithful bride to the perfect bridegroom who has sacrificed for you. Don't give your affections and your desires to anything else. That would be being unfaithful. That would make you an adulterer, wouldn't it? Be faithful to the bride that has bought you, that has paid for you, that has sacrificed himself for you. That's my admonition to the believer. Now, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I think what the Apostle Paul is saying to you is that you're still under the law. Children, listen up. Some of you are still under the law. Did you know that? And for someone who has broken God's law, you know what the law requires of you? Death. We saw last week, the wages of sin is death. This is the payment required for transgressing a holy God. And you know what? It's the right payment. It rightly deserves wrath of God. You know why? Because you were created, why? To honor and worship God. You're created for His glory, and yet somehow you've made yourself God. You've made yourself the sinner. You've put yourself in the place that only God deserves. Rather than worship Him and honor Him or give thanks to Him like it says in Romans 1, we've done that for ourselves and we've totally dismissed the Creator. And that transgression, that sin, deserves death. And when you're under the law, you're condemned. But here's the good news. It says, But God, in His goodness, you know what He did? He sent His Son to fulfill the law. He obeyed every single law. You cannot obey the law, but He obeyed it perfectly. And when He did, He then died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sin of all those who had placed their faith in Him. All those who had placed their faith in Him. So what I say to you, if you're not a believer, up until this point, I say, repent. Repent of your sin. You will never be in good favor with God under the law. You need to be dead to the law. You have to die to it. And the only way to die to it is to turn to Christ, to recognize that you can't do it, ask for forgiveness, place your faith and your trust in the work that He did, believe in Him, and turn away from your sin. And in doing so, you're going to be dead to the law and alive in Christ Jesus. You can be married to another. And I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, there is no better place to be than the bride of a bridegroom like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much. Lord, we thank You for sending Your Son as a sacrifice. to be a groom that gives himself up for his bride. And Lord, I pray now that you would give us faithfulness. Lord, that we would be faithful, a faithful bride to the perfect bridegroom. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.